Good morning, good morning. Always good to worship the Lord, and we like to worship the Lord in hymns that are older, and we also often worship the Lord in hymns that are newer, and we try to focus on all those things, but the goal is to focus on the Lord. So we invite you, Lord, into this time. We thank you, Father God, for all that you've given us, Lord. We thank you, Father, that our breath comes from you, Father. We thank you, Lord, that our thoughts come from you. We thank you, Lord, that our actions, Lord, anything that we do that is righteous comes from you. We thank you, Father, for your direction in our lives. Lord, we come here this morning to praise you, to lift you up, to put you in the rightful place in our lives. Lord, we want to make you Lord. We want to be subservient to you. So we invite you here to overwhelm us, to fill us, to guide us, to direct us. We just ask you for your direction. We don't want to do any sort of just religious things because it's what we do. We want to be here for you. And so, Lord, we ask you for an experience with you, an encounter with you this morning. Fill us with your thoughts, each one of us. We need you, each one of us, in different ways. And so, Lord, we ask you by your mercy and by your grace, would you speak to each of us from the youngest to the oldest, from those who are mourning this morning to those who are rejoicing, for those who are sad to those who are joyful, to those who are in need of healing, to those who are healthy. We ask you all the different aspects, Father, from grandparents to kids. Father, would you have your way and meet us in each of the places that we are, Lord? We thank you that you're so much bigger than us and that you can do that. And we exalt you for that, Lord, that you are answering our prayers and speaking to us this morning. We can trust you in that. And Lord, people in China are doing the same. God, we thank you that you expend no energy, Father, in doing all this. We exalt you as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the creator of the entire universe. Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, let's look at the book of Colossians today. You know, when we look at the different sermons that we've gone through and things we've been talking through these last several weeks, I took a break from sort of a series that I was doing in different ways last week, and we talked about God being good even when bad things happen, right? We talked about that because of the horrific things, as was mentioned and prayed by Christian and others this morning, of the horrific things that we've seen with the floods in our area. And we talked about how can God be good yet when evil occurs on earth. But before that, we were also talking about repentance and reconciliation. We talked about that in two different sermons and what it meant to repent, what that meant for our salvation, what that meant for our sanctification, what that means for revival among believers, and what that means for how God brings newness to us as a people. We also talked about how being encouraged because God is near and knowing that God is always near us and what that means to press forward. And then the next week we talked about not shrinking back and the opposite side of being encouraged that God's near, but knowing that there's also dangers to shrinking back. And we also talked about, before all of this, or in the middle of all that, how Jesus owns the church. And I did two different sermons on that. And all of these things that we just have been discussing are linked together. We've seen kind of how some of these things have intertwined: repentance, reconciliation, God being near us, not pulling back when we encounter difficulty, knowing that Jesus owns the church and not us, and what that means for us in our daily life. And that takes us to today, which we've covered some of the concepts in Colossians chapter 3 in some of these other sermons, in particular when we talked about Jesus being king of the church and Jesus owning his church, not us owning his church. And we went a little bit into this passage in Colossians, but I'm going to dig deeper today and really go even deeper to see how all these things kind of fit together for how we live our lives as believers with one another. And we're going to look through that. And Colossians refers to many of the concepts that we've been talking about now for weeks in this passage, and you'll see how that fits today. So today I want to talk to you essentially about how we bear with one another. And David Kirkland joked back there, I didn't know you were going to talk about animals today. And, you know, bear, see, get it? Bear? Come on, y'all get it? I thought it was good, David, I don't know. But how do we bear with one another? And what does that mean in terms of holding up with one another as believers? So we're going to talk about that today and kind of bring some life to that. I think about social media. How many of you use or have used social media? I'll raise my hand because I have. And that could be everything from, you know, what is that? What's the one, the neighborhood one? What's that one called? Next door to, you know, Facebook, to Instagram. If you're younger, you're thinking Instagram or others, maybe Twitch or Discord. I am 50, but I do know about younger social media. Some of you back there, some of the youngers are like, what? He knows about that. But all different forms of social media in terms of how we use it. But one of the things we've seen on social media, right, that has sort of come out and it doesn't take long, is to see how we say things, people say things on social media that's pretty atrocious, right? I mean, things that you would never even say in real life, but they say there. And you know, it's not like people have changed. It's just sort of like something in social media where we're not face to face with someone brings that out. It's not like culture has changed. It's really God told us that we're broken, that sin dominates our world. And all social media has really done is sort of bring out kind of that, the fact that humanity doesn't lean towards good. Humanity leans towards evil, and God is bringing us back to put us in a place where we can seek him and do the right thing. And we think about how we treat each other on social media as a people. That should not be how God's people treat each other. But it exposes the general culture of humanity. And what we're going to talk about today is God's plan for a different way. If you think about social media being the intensity of sorts of things that are said there and pictured there, this would be the exact opposite end of that of where God would want us to run. And sort of a counterposition to that. I would say that Jenny and I have been through a tough couple of weeks getting ready for this restaurant. Days where we didn't think we were going to make it to the next day. And it's affected how we relate to each other. We've been grumpy. We've been tired. We've been frustrated. We've been, oh my goodness, I can't do this anymore. I'm so tired. And, you know, it just you sort of get grumpy and you attack each other, or you just have, you say something that's short that you shouldn't say. And God wants us to move more towards love and kindness towards one another. We're going to talk about that here in Colossians. So let's look at this in Colossians chapter 3 and look specifically. We're going to focus on Colossians chapter 3 verse, where are we at here? Oh, sorry, I had the wrong page here. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, we're gonna go a little bit further down than that to, where is it here? All of a sudden, I have lost my place. That's why, because I'm on the wrong page. I'm like, it's not where I was at. Okay, Colossians chapter 3, verse 8, it says, used to have all these practices, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. But don't lie to each other. And then it goes on a little further and says, put on the new self. And the place that we really want to focus on is where it says, verse 13, bear with one another, or bearing, if depending on what your translation is, and forgiving each other, whoever has complained against each other, just as the Lord forgave you. And if you go up to verse 12, it describes a little bit of what it means to bear with one another. It says, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, then put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another. And we're going to look at that, what that means, those words there, and what it means to relate to one another and what God is looking for. But if you look at that first part of that passage, it says, so as you who have been chosen of God, as those who have been chosen of God, that's referring to verses 1 through 11, really, where it talks about how we are raised up with Christ. And it tells us in verse 1, if you've been raised up with Christ, seek things above. Set your mind, it says in other translations, on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Verse 2, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are of earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And so when we look at verse 13 and verse 12, it's referring upwards to that. It's saying, so you've been chosen of God, because of this, then do this. And what it's referring to is the fact that we've been raised up with Christ. And in fact, in verse 11, it says there's a renewal of which there's no distinction between all the different things we have here on earth. And that first part reminds us to lay aside our old self and put on our new self of what God is saying there. To lay aside the things of what God had, how we were as humans before God saved us and sanctified us, and put on the things that Christ has filled us with by his Holy Spirit. And so it's dying to the old self. We think about baptism and living to our to Christ. We're dying to who we were, and we're living unto who Christ is making us to be and filling us when we come to know him. And it also talks about in those verse 11 verses that we are renewed to a true knowledge of our Creator. So if you look in verse 11, it talks about having a renewal of true knowledge of which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew. If you look in verse 10, it says, we've put on the new self, what though, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So essentially, we're being renewed day by day, the Bible reminds us, into a true knowledge, and that knowledge is of the true creator, that we're not the author of our life, that Jesus is, and that he created all things, and we're being renewed to a true knowledge of him. So we're just reminded that we're seated with Christ, that we're to lay aside the old self, that we're to pick up the new self, that Christ gives us a new self, and that we are being renewed to true knowledge of who our creator is, and that we're defined by Christ, not by the earthly things. And that is all, we're all being reminded of that in these first 11 verses. And then it reminds us how we are raised up with Christ in Jesus. That we, when we were saved, when we invited Christ to live in our lives, to cleanse us of our sin, that we were seated in the heavenly realms of Jesus. It says this also in the book of Ephesians. And that we were set in the heavenly realms with him. And so we are cleansed. We are cleansed of all past, present, and future sin because of Jesus' blood. And we can walk into the very throne room of God in prayer. And we can talk to God with confidence, the book of Hebrews says, because of what God has done for us. Because we're coming before him not with our own righteousness, but with God's righteousness. So we're just reminded that we are cleansed. And that's so important to remember, that we're to lay aside the old, put on the new, that we're being renewed in the knowledge of our Creator, and that we're seated in the heavenly realms when we begin then to look at verse 12. That's the first part, is that what's right before this passage is important to understand verse 12. When it says, so as those who have been chosen of God, that refers to the prior part, so we have to kind of understand that in depth. So that's why I wanted to go into a little bit more depth in that and understanding that. So now that we know who we are and who God has made us to be, then we act. And we're acting based on who God made us to be and who God has cleansed us by his own strength and by his power. It's not just that we do these things that I'm about to share out of our own strength or because it's just the right thing to do. It's because God has transferred us from a kingdom of death, a kingdom that's bound to sin, and instead to a kingdom where we can live to righteousness. And he's filled us with his power and his strength and made us a son or a daughter of God and cleansed us so that we can walk in the direction that I'm about to describe. So what does it look like then to bear with one another? So look at verse 12. It says, so as those who have been chosen of God, who are holy and beloved, like we just talked about, because of that, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another. So the bearing with one another is modified by these words before it, telling us what it might look like to bear with one another. So let's look at these words, compassion. And I want to look at other parts of the scripture real briefly so we can understand what these words mean scripturally and what they might mean in terms of God's definition of them to give us a picture of what God is calling us for. He's saying to you, recognize that you're not the same person you were before. Recognize that I have cleansed you. Recognize that I've seated you in the heavenly realms, that you are a child of God, that you walk with my power in you. And as a result, you should look like this when you relate to other people who are my children. So the context of this passage is believers. It's believers relating to believers. That's the focus here. There are other aspects in Scripture where it talks about how we relate to people outside his church. But this is specifically addressing how we should operate as a church. And this is to give us a picture of what that looks like. What does it mean to bear? So the first is compassion. So if you look at that, what is compassion? If you look at Matthew 9, verse 13, Jesus said, I desire compassion, not sacrifice. He's saying that to the Pharisees who were going after him because he had just recruited Matthew, a tax collector, to be one of his disciples. One of his core disciples, like one of the 12, because he had others beyond the 12 following him, by the way. It wasn't just 12 guys. There was a larger group that would follow him around in different places that were disciples of him, and then others who were in different towns that were following him. But there were 12, we know, who were his closest ones. And of those 12, one of them was a formerly thieving, stealing tax collector. He was a sellout, right? He was Jewish, but he had aligned with the Romans, who were their occupiers, to take money from his fellow people and then skim money off the top so that he could be rich, right? He was selling out in all ways. He was looked down upon. And Jesus saw Matthew's heart to repent and instead to be a fisher of men, And so he went to Matthew and invited Matthew, this tax collector, Jew, to be one of his followers. And the Pharisees couldn't stand that. They said, you know, essentially, why don't you pick somebody like us, they said, you know? And Jesus said, I desire compassion, not sacrifice. And what he's meaning there is that he didn't come to create some religious institution where we follow religious rules just because they are the right thing to do, and therefore we're sacrificing to God. No, God is saying that he wanted us to be compassionate towards those who don't know him. And so compassion essentially is a sympathetic consciousness. This is defined in Webster's in this exact way. I love this phrase. A sympathetic consciousness of others' distress together with a desire to alleviate it. So sympathy is you feel what someone else is feeling, but it's about their distress. So compassion involves relieving distress and getting into somebody else's life to relieve their distress. And isn't that what Jesus was saying when he said, I desire compassion, not sacrifice? He saw Matthew's distress and didn't see him as some fly in the ointment of his religious kingdom. No, he saw Matthew as someone who was in distress that God wanted to come rescue from his distress and make him an heir of the kingdom as we were made. And so God desires compassion, not just sacrifice, like some sort of religious rigidity, you know, that we're going to earn our way to God. We're going to sacrifice in the temple. We're going to do these right things. And then God has to accept us. It's all about God's desires to alleviate the distress that we have, because we, the Bible says, are incapable of becoming perfect before the Lord. But God can make us perfect through his blood and cleansing us. So he comes to us, Jesus, and alleviates our distress of sin and brings us closer to him. That's compassion. He demonstrated compassion to us by coming to earth and dying on a cross. That he came not just hanging out in heaven and saying, see you later, but he came out of comfort to discomfort to alleviate our distress, to have compassion. And he had that compassion on us because he saw it and it bothered him, just like Matthew in that context. So compassion is a sympathetic consciousness of relieving another's distress. And this deals with how we deal with the difficulty others are having. So in the body of Christ, when someone else has a problem or a distress, maybe it's a sin pattern that they're in, or maybe it's just something difficult they're going through, compassion reaches out and doesn't see that as a fly in the ointment or a Matthew that should be avoided, but actually embraces and presses in and sees compassion on those others in our church or in the broader church or the body of Christ. Compassion is not just only dealing with people that don't have distress because they're easier, right? It's dealing with people when they're in distress, when they're not as easy, right? Because they're going through distress. When Jesus first found Matthew, he was not easy. He wasn't the easy choice, right? He was a difficult choice, but God knew there was more there. That's compassion. It's reaching out in distress, and that's what God wants us to know. That's one element of bearing with one another, is to have compassion on others, is to feel what they're feeling and then reach out in their distress as a result to help them. The second one word here is kindness. If you look in Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, you get a little picture of kindness. If you look there, it says, for we were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice, envy, hating one another. But, see, that sounds like social media, doesn't it? Doesn't it, right? I mean, listen to that again. We were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to lust and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. When the kindness of God appeared. And that's very, very interesting to look at, because it reminds us that of what the word kindness actually means from the scripture. It's how we respond to others when their distress affects how they treat us. So in this case, in Titus, you're seeing that we were essentially enemies of one another and enemies of the Lord. But the kindness of God caused him to reach out to us to save us, it says in verse 5. And it says in verse 5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds, which were done in some sort of righteousness, but according to his mercy, according to his grace. So he didn't save us because we were the righteous person. He saved us because he was being kind. He was reaching out in the midst of our opposition to him. You know, he didn't save us because we were reaching out to him initially, so then he decided to come to earth. We were in rebellion against the Lord, and he came to rescue us in kindness. So kindness, in essence, is how we respond to others when they're having distress, and it affects how they treat us. Compassion is just someone having general distress and going to help them and having compassion on them. Kindness has an element of the fact that somehow they've come against us and how we're going to respond to them. It's this idea of how you treat someone when there's a difficulty in the relationship directly with you. It's treating them kindly in that regard. If you look at the next word, humility. That's in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 7, to see what it means to bear with one another in humility, to get an idea of that. And we've looked at this before, but it says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which is the same which was in Jesus Christ. And it goes on saying, who didn't consider himself, his godhood, something that he should hold on to and stay up in heaven, but instead he relinquished it and came down and humbled himself as a man and became as a man, right? Even though he was fully God and he was also fully man. And he came down, and that was a humbling moment because he didn't have to come here. He came to earth in the midst of sin and brokenness because of his kindness, because of his compassion, and ultimately here we're talking about because of his humility. So that's the idea of humility, is that God, who was better than all of us, made himself our servant to be our Savior, right? It's this humility. He humbled himself to become a man, which you can imagine if the Creator became a part of his creation and what he had to experience and the kind of humility. We think, well, you know, wow, it's amazing that Jesus washed people's feet. That is amazing. The fact that Jesus, the King of Kings, washed that whom he created, their feet, that he served them in that way. But even more so, think about, it's hard for us, you know, if we say, well, some things are, you know, something I don't want to do. I don't want to go, you know, take out the trash, or I don't know, whatever it is, or clean the toilet, or whatever it might be, things we don't like. And that's sort of us condescending to do something we don't like. But imagine being the King of Kings of the universe, and yet submitting yourself to allow your creation to come kill you, so that you could serve others and be a sacrifice for sins once for all. That's humility. And he could have pulled himself, it says in the Bible, off the cross at any moment. Could have called angels. But he willfully chose to stay there. It wasn't because he was being pressured by his creation, right? Jesus did not have to stay on the cross. He chose to stay on the cross. That's humility. Because us, if we had the power to get off the cross and people were falsely accusing us, right? And they were saying, you're a sinner, you've done all these bad things, you're a false prophet, and we were truly God, I think we might respond a little different, wouldn't we? I think we'd climb off that cross and show them who we really were, right? I think some of us, we'd be tempted to do that, right? But Jesus didn't. In humility, he stayed on the cross. That's the definition of humility, of considering others better than yourself. And that's what the scripture says. It's how we view others in relationship to ourselves. Being constantly aware of our reliance of God and our need for him, considering others better than ourselves. It's not considering yourself bad. We think somehow as humility is sort of demoting ourselves or diminishing our gifts or saying maybe I'm not good at that thing when actually we really are and God gave us that gift. It's knowing where everything that's good in you came from. So you're good at different things. All of us are. We all have talents and gifts and skills, and you are proficient because God has given you by his grace strength in those particular areas. We don't need to pretend that we don't have gifts. We just need to know where those gifts come from. When we forget where they come from and begin to think that they originate with us, then we lack humility. But if we walk around knowing full confident, hey, I'm good at that. God gave me the ability to do that. But I recognize that it came from him. So I'm constantly dependent on him, and I can't claim it as my own. It's just a gift that's been given to me. And that's how we walk in humility without diminishing ourselves, but knowing that we're constantly reliant on God and have a need for him. It's considering others better than ourselves by saying, I want to use the gifts that God has given me to, just like Jesus served others and didn't just consider those gifts for himself and sit up in heaven and go, it's nice and comfortable here. I don't want to go down to earth, right? He used all that he had for the sake of his creation. And he says, similar to us, we're to use that which was given to us, although he was not given to, but in our case, we were given to. So all the more so, if we're given to, that we should give away what God's given to us. So if you're given a gift, you're a good servant, you're a good speaker, you're a good a prophetic person, you're a good administrator, whatever it may be, right? It could be talents, art, cooking, engineering, whatever it may be, if you're good at those things, it is for the purpose of serving the body of Christ and then the broader community, right? And to honor God in the midst of that, which we'll get to in just a minute. So that is what humility is not just using our gifts for ourselves, but for the sake of others. So it's recognizing the reliance on God in all those things. So compassion, kindness, humility, fourthly, gentleness. Gentleness. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, to see what does the Bible define as gentleness. I mean, I could tell you what I think each of these words are, but I'm trying to give you the context in Scripture of these words and how they're used. It says in verse 25, I might back this up a little bit, it says, verse 24, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. So we get back to the knowledge of the truth phrase, but it says, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. So this is the context of Paul talking to Timothy, saying, this is how you should treat the people who you are pastoring when they oppose you, when they say, no, that's not right. You know, actually, Jesus is really a mushroom or something. I don't know. How do you deal with that? He wasn't dealing with that particular heresy, but he was dealing with other types of heresies, like maybe Jesus wasn't fully God, because how could he be fully God and still be holy? He was dealing with that kind of concept. It was a Gnostic concept, and he was called there to help press back against that as a pastor. So part of his role as a pastor wasn't just to be everybody's friend. It was also, in addition to being everybody's friend, to push back when there was wrong and to say, hey, this is kind of where we need to head. This is what Jesus said, and I love all you guys here, but I want to press in and let you know what Jesus actually says. And he's told to do that, though, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. So it's not just Timothy going, well, I'm going to correct you and I'm going to do it with meanness and anger and like you're horrible or whatever else. But when we correct someone or when someone's in opposition to us, we're to do it with gentleness. That's not always easy, right? Because we learned about kindness being how we respond to others' distress. And then when that distress affects us, how they treat us, gentleness is very similar in a scripture here, but slightly different. Because kindness is dealing with somebody's having a bad time or something bad is going on with them or they're just in general distress, so they treat you badly. So how do we kind of treat them kindly? There's that imposition in that word in the scripture. Gentleness, when you see how it's talking about here, it's talking about where someone is sort of directly coming against you for some way. Or maybe it's a theology or maybe it's a... And how do we respond with gentleness? It's very similar to kindness, but in a similar way, but more of a direct opposition. So how do we respond to direct opposition, and how do we be gentle in how to do that? And then fourthly, patience. And gentleness can also mean other things. Like, for example, we have many people who are sick right now in hospitals, right? We talked about Darlene this morning, and many of you have shown gentleness to Darlene and how you've gone and visited her, how you've dealt with her and the situation that she's encountered, and demonstrating to her. In terms of David, who is sick and had surgery on his gallbladder, I know Monica or others have gone and gave him food, and we, of course, do that in many places in our church. That's gentleness in some ways. We're responding to the difficulty of someone else with a soft hand, if you will. And so let's look at patience. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 16, and look at patience there. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to flip over here to chapter 3, verse 15 through 16. We get a little idea of what patience means. It says, I'll go up to 14. I'm writing these things to you. Well, this is not the right verse. I'm looking, I'm going, no, I think it's actually, let's see, 2 Timothy perhaps. Where? I guess I wrote that down wrong. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verses. No, I'm trying to pull it over here. 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verses. I don't know what I wrote, where I wrote this down here. I wrote down the wrong words here. I am looking. This is Paul, and I think what I think it might be in Corinthians is what I've done wrong here. Where's the verse? I need y'all's help. I need some patience this morning with me. It says where Paul wrote, "For me, as in the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example of one who believed." And he's talking about himself. Does anybody know? I think that's 1 Corinthians. I don't know. I guess when I typed it into my notes here, I just was thinking about Timothy and I wrote the wrong thing. 1 Corinthians, I haven't done this before, maybe. See, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15 through 16. I will find it in here somewhere. Is that it? 2 Timothy 3:10. Did I just write a typo here? Is what would happen? 2 Timothy 3:10. No, I'm looking for the one where Paul, 2 Corinthians, I think it's in 2 Corinthians. I think I just wrote down the wrong book in a typo here. I don't know why I did that. Human error. If I had my phone, I could look it up here. I'm blanking on the verse. I will find it, and I will look it up. I'm glad that we're quoting different things on patience. That's good, too. And that's actually good that we work together to do this. I'm thinking of the verse where he says, "As me is foremost in Jesus Christ, that we might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example of those who would believe." And he's talking about, and I can't remember the chapter. I don't know why. I must have some sort of typo there. I will find it. But I have it even bookmarked here in the wrong place. I don't know what I did this morning on that.
1 Timothy 1:16.
There we go. 1 Timothy 1:16. I thought it was in 1 Timothy. Let's see here. 1 Timothy 1:16. Thank you, Theo. Oh, my goodness. Okay. Yes, this is it. I was in the right book. I don't know where I came up with. You know what it is? I put 3, 15 through 16, and it should be 1, 15 through 16. Thank you, Theo. So it says in verse 15 through 16, in chapter 1, not chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, it is a trustworthy statement delivering full acceptance, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So it's a trustworthy statement that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, which we've been talking about all morning. That's why I want to make sure we found this particular verse, that Christ Jesus came to the world. But Paul then says, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason, Paul says, I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example of those who would believe in him for eternal life. Paul is, of course, referring to himself, because what was he before he became Paul? He was Saul. He had a different name, right? He changed his name, or God changed his name, and he was a persecutor of the church. He was, and that's what he means by a chief sinner. He was working to put people in jail and get them stoned, get them killed, right? Assassinate. He was working to persecute Christians in all shapes and forms. And he was actually on the road out of one city, Jerusalem, to another city, to Damascus, to up north, to basically persecute Christians there in modern-day Syria. And so he was on the road to try to do worse when Jesus intervened in his life, right? He was not sort of seeking God. He was running contrary to God's plans in the world. He was literally trying to find people who were Jesus followers and cause them to denounce Jesus or put them in jail or worse, get them killed. And in the midst of on mission to do that, he was interrupted by Jesus, who blinded him on the road to Damascus and revealed himself to him. And then Saul became Paul, who began the churches throughout the whole New Testament. So he says, among me, who's the foremost of sinners, I am a perfect example, Paul says, of God's what? His patience. And it says he was an example of God's patience. What, though, if you look further, as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. So that he and what God did in his life is a God's example of God's patience. That God, in his patience, didn't just smite Paul because Paul was in opposition to him. But in his patience, he allowed that to continue to the point in which it was the right time to intervene. God waited to intervene. When he could have just said, I'm not waiting till we get to this moment. We're just going to take you out now, right? We're not even going to deal with that. No, he was patient, like we talked about in previous weeks, not willing that any should perish, but all of us should come to repentance. And that's, we talked about last week, why that's even why evil exists, that God is patient, that he does redeem us, and he's seeking to bring redemption, And that's why he doesn't just end all evil right now, because if he did, there would be no more choice for us to turn to him, and therefore no more opportunity for salvation. And we mentioned also last week that that will happen one day. God will end all evil. He promises that. That's called his second return. He came the first time in the form of a man, Jesus, to redeem us by his blood. But he will come a second time in the form of a reigning king, Jesus, in a way that we all see him as fully God. And it says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. That means atheist, evil, good doer, whatever, they will all bow. Some will do it willfully. Others will do it because he's the king and under force. But that will be the end of all evil when he returns. But it will also be the end of all salvation. There will be no more choice towards God at that point, because choice will be removed and we'll all be forced to obey his every command. Do you understand what I'm saying? And there will be those of us who have already chosen to do that and will continue to choose to do that, the Bible describes. But in his second coming, he will end evil, but when that happens, salvation ends. And so his patience is between, you know, the beginning of time when Adam and Eve sinned and the time in which he returns, allowing for the choice to follow him, as opposed to being fully submitted to the King of Kings just because of his mere force. You know, the reason Jesus did not appear as fully God like he could have, you know, it says on the mount, we call it the Mount of Transfiguration, where he was up on top of a mountain and a few of his disciples got to see him transformed into more of his heavenly glory, and it kind of freaked him out, and Moses shows up and starts talking to Jesus, and it kind of freaks out Peter, and he says, we can build a temple for you right here. It kind of freaked them out to see the fullness or even a measure of the fullness of God, right? I've used this example before, like if I got in a spaceship and started headed towards the sun, and I was like, there is no sun, there is no sun, there is no sun, and I just headed straight towards the sun, someplace between here and the sun, whether I believe there's a sun, it's going to have an effect on me, right? Yeah, right? Do you understand what I'm saying? Like, I'm not making it to the sun. My spaceship is going to be toast. And it doesn't matter how much I believe the sun doesn't exist, because the sun is the sun. And so it's that way with God. Like, he is God. And the reason why he didn't fully appear as fully God at the time of his first coming is because it would have overwhelmed, like it did Peter, would have overwhelmed people to a point of submission because he is God. So he sort of held back and appeared as a man to give us room to approach him. Do you understand what I'm saying? He could overwhelm us at any moment. He could show up here, ride it in the sky, all of these things, but he knows that overwhelms us to a point of just forced submission, and God is wanting us to have chosen submission in this season. And that's what this whole idea that I'm trying to describe is what it means to be patient when you think about God. And just like God waits for us in that way and doesn't just immediately jump in and condemn, we are to be patient with one another. It's how we respond to obstacles or to trials or to even people who sin against us. It could be a trial as well, something you're going through, or like for me, a trial of getting the restaurant open and maybe me getting grumpy about that and taking it out on Jenny or being just frustrated in general, or maybe some of us, when we get frustrated, we get kind of reclusive, not me, but others do, or I'm more outward, but some people might be reclusive and you kind of withhold from people. But God is saying patience is how we respond to these obstacles and trials in a way that endures, that waits, that presses in, that doesn't just immediately respond. It's this idea of waiting righteously. So when we think about what it means to bear with one another, we think about compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. That's what it looks like in our lives with each other as believers and how we interact with each other when we gather together. If you look a little further down, there's a couple other concepts here, which we won't talk about much today because we've talked about them in prior sermons. But the next verse talks about forgiveness and how we forgive one another. We covered this in part two of the Jesus Owning the Church series and what that means for how we forgive one another. So I won't cover it again here. Ultimately, above and beyond, it says, even right after that, though, put on love. So above all these things we talked about, love is the covering aspect, and love is essentially putting others ahead of ourselves. It's loving other people. And if you look at the passage in Corinthians, it talks about love. It's all about essentially deferring to others. And then if you look at the ultimate conclusion of all this, it's in verse 16. So we look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. I'm going to turn back to there here. And it sort of brings it to conclusion. It says, because of these things, if we look at all these different things, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, which is the forgiveness piece. Put on love, bear with one another. All these things about bearing with one another, we just described in great detail, kind of digging deeper on what it means to bear with one another. Then let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with all psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness unto the Lord. Whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Just reminding us that all of this and how we treat each other, believer to believer, when we think about the conclusion of these kind of different sermons I've been teaching and then think about how that means to how we do church and interrelate with each other with these different ways in which we bear with one another and forgive one another and then ultimately knowing that we put on love above all these things, it's saying let the word of Christ richly, abundantly, above and beyond a bunch of, you know, that word means, dwell within you. And by doing so, teach and admonish one another so that Jesus is the center of what we instruct one another. So when we gather, maybe it's one-on-one in an accountability time or a Bible study together, or maybe it's a small group of about 10, or maybe it's all of us on a Sunday morning. But however we're gathering to play games or talk, we've talked about this in some of these other sermons, we are to teach and admonish one another with the word of Christ richly dwelling among us. So as we are humble, compassionate, kind, gentle, and patient, we are to admonish and teach one another with the word of Christ richly dwelling in another. And then we gather, it says, with songs and hymns, with thankfulness towards God. So we're to teach and admonish one another. Each one of us are teachers and instructors of each other. We're to encourage one another. Church is not meant to just be a theater, but as we are together and each time we gather, we're doing church and being church because the church, as we have spoken about, is the people, not just a building. So when you're gathering one-on-one with somebody or as a small group, we're teaching and admonishing one another. We're also worshiping the Lord together. It says with songs and hymns and thankfulness towards God. So we teach and admonish and encourage one another as the word of Christ richly dwells within us. We're also worshiping him amongst one another. That together, whether we're playing Monopoly, whether we're doing a Bible study, whether we're gathering for an outdoor activity, whether we're eating together, we are letting the word of Christ richly dwell in us, and we're acting in positions of worship with songs and hymns. We can sing together. We can, maybe a song in your heart that God gives you in a small gathering in a home or you're a Bible study that you attend each week, but we're to encourage one another with songs and hymns of worship, that we're putting him first. And sometimes it can be just something off the top of our mind that we pray, but that we are exalting God and putting him in the center of our gatherings. That as we gather together and are bearing with one another, it's a place of teaching and admonishing one another and worship. That God is lifted up. That we're continually worshiping him in our prayers and in our songs and our hymns with one another. And that it's, lastly, saying in that verse, it's centered on Jesus. That it's the word of Christ is richly dwelling among with thankfulness in our hearts to God. That we're gathering with these songs and these hymns. We're teaching and admonishing one another with thankfulness to God. So that whatever we do in word or deed, that we do all, everything, in the name of the Lord Jesus. And that means to be all about him, to do things in his name, giving thanks to him, to God the Father, that it's all about him, that it's centered on Jesus, that we gather together. It's not just a social gathering or the thing we do because it's just the right religious thing to do, but we're gathering ultimately as a church in small groups, one-on-one, or as a large group, because we're wanting it to be centered on Jesus. That's so important that we're doing these things in the name of Jesus. We are having these traits of bearing with one another, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, forgiving one another, and putting on love in the name of Jesus. Not just because it's the right thing to do, not just because we're a social movement, not just because, you know, there's some objective we have, but ultimately because it's done in the name of Jesus as Christ richly dwells among us. So my encouragement to you as we gather on Sundays to do a big potluck today, or as we gather in each other's homes, that we make Christ the center, that we put on all these virtues, bearing with one another. Bearing with one another looks like this. And it's not always easy. The easy parts are when everybody's perfect, right? When there's no need for kindness. Or when nobody's going through distress, so there's no need for compassion. Or when nobody is considering themselves better than somebody else, so there's no need for humility, right? Or when it's easy when we don't have to be gentle because everybody loves us. Or it's easy when we don't have to be patient because there's no struggle. But where we're really tested in how we bear with one another and whether Christ is richly dwelling among us is when these different things we encounter. And so know that anytime the church gathers, the people of God, we are going to encounter these difficulties or these different struggles, and that's where we have to bear with one another in these ways. So important to know that as we gather together, that if Jesus owns the church, if we're truly repentant and reconciled unto him, and if we're not going to shrink back knowing that God is near, if we're going to know that it's important also that God is continually walking next to us and we can be encouraged by that, and that ultimately that God is still good even when bad things happen, we put all these things together and we know that God wants to continue to revive and awaken his church, that when we gather together, that we are bearing with one another in love. And that we don't just sort of dismiss things because they get hard or whatever. There will always be, wherever the people of God gather, the need for us to bear with one another. There's no perfect place where these things we don't encounter, and there's no need for these kinds of traits. So, Father, I ask you, you give us wisdom and revelation today as we bear with one another, that you'd fill us with your ideas and your thoughts. God, I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.